Well, good morning. So I started out this year with this. Hopefully in this year, this is my prayer for you, that we would be conquered. We would be, as Scripture speaks about, that we looked at, super conquered. And as it would be, this week I have not felt like a super conqueror. Some of you have found out that and known that I haven't felt good this week. Last Sunday, I was starting to feel really terrible, and I could feel it up here because you can always tell like where you're kind of at from preaching, you know, because you're up in front of everybody. But so I found out I have diverticulitis. Has anybody ever heard of that before? I'll let you Google it, but it's kind of it's a condition that happens in your gut, and then you get like infection, and so I've had that very severe this week. So I'm getting better, though, and thank you for your prayers that are out there. Once you have it, you kind of always have it. It's just something that, you know, I asked the doctor, I said, so what caused this? And she looked at me and she said, well, being elderly. So I punched her in the face when she said that. But it's always something. So maybe you don't feel like a super conqueror. And as I started this out, I used the illustration, of course, that we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. And I used the analogy that spiritual warfare, people will say, well, why even talk about that? Well, it's like watching the opposing team's game tape. And we do that because why? Because we want to be educated. We want to know what plays they're going to run, what they're going to do, how they're going to handle it on the field, because we want to be victorious. And it's the same thing when it comes to spiritual warfare, because we looked at this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, and you have Paul talking to a group of Christians, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want the enemy to be completely on display in what he does, so he has no advantage over you. And if we're ignorant, if we don't know exactly what's going on in this battle, then we are going to be absolutely ran over by the opposing team. And so, as I said, the church is in a war. There's a mission. There's an enemy. There are soldiers. And there is a battle. And so we looked at what I think they're kind of held up on the PowerPoint back there. Not advancing. But I'm going to keep going on. The definition of spiritual warfare that we've been talking about is a conflict between this being waged in the invisible spiritual realm that is being manifest in the visible spiritual realm. So we can't see exactly what is going on, but this war is real. It's something that's happening whether we can see it or not. Spiritual warfare is invisible, angelic forces that affect you and me. So last week, we started to talk about our enemy. And as I said last week, that we kind of think of Satan like a costume. And I don't know exactly where we got the red tights and the pointy, you know, horns and you got the pitchfork. But that's what we reduce him down to. And he is such much more than that. We looked at 1 Peter 5:8, and this is what Scripture says. It says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. You have a real enemy. And so we talked about Satan's beginnings. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to review a little bit. And of course, he was an angel. He started out as a cherub, one of the most powerful angels that God had. There's three of them that we talked about. And from that, he fell. And that was because of one thing, and that was pride. He was a very beautiful, powerful angel named Lucifer, the morning star. And he said to himself one day, you know what? I can do God's job, and I can actually probably do it better because look at me. And from that, God said, we got a problem, buddy. There can only be one God. And so he kicked him out of heaven. He fell out of heaven. And from that, we know him now. His name was changed to Satan or Hater. And we looked at different names that he has. We talked about Satan, devil, Lucifer, dragon, serpent. We're going to talk about that in that form today. The tempter, the prince of this world, the father of lies. We're going to talk about that today again. And the prince of demons, the god of this age, and the evil one. Those are just some of the names that he has out there. We talked about his power, and a lot of times you'll see in movies that God and Satan are equal in power, and that is not true. Satan is no match for God because why? He was created by God, but that doesn't mean that he is powerless. We talked about his authority. His authority was given to him by God. He is an angelical being, thus he has authority over man for a certain amount of time. His experience that we talked about last week, he has a vast amount of experience because why? Because he has been dealing with people from the beginning. His organization, Satan commands a massive organization of evil demons that we talked about last week that were angels that followed after him. One third of the angels fell from heaven with him, and we now call them demons. How many that is, as I said last week, we don't know for sure. Scripture doesn't say. That could be in the trillions, billions, but if you would take one third of a trillion, still a lot of demonic forces that work for him. His headquarters, a lot of times people will think that he's in hell right now. He's not in hell. He is on earth, as he said in Job. He says to God, God says to him, where were you? And he says, roaming to and fro on the earth, because that is what he's ruling right now. His mission, we talked about that, and that is three things, and that is to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10:10. And he wants to destroy and bring us, the church, and Christians underneath his authority. We talked about Satan's desire, and that is God's place. That's how he got kicked out, and he wants man's praise. But there is a defeat. There is an end. And we talked about, as we close, Satan's defeat by Christ. And Jesus defeated him on the cross with his death. And one day he will have an end. He will be in prison in the lake of fire forever. And Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 speak about that. So today I want to go on. I want to talk about knowing your enemy's strategy or schemes. And we're going to look at the scripture that Andrew read for us in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Because as I said over and over again, this war is real. As I said when I started this series, that I've had individuals, and I had a grandmother that came to me and said, why even teach this to the Adventure Club kids, the young kids? Because why? Because as I started out with, you need to be aware. If you're not aware, then you're going to start to fall for these schemes. So I want to start out today in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. And there's so much in this verse right here, and we're not going to get into everything here because there's so much to unpack, and we're going to talk about this later in a few weeks. But Paul is speaking to these Christians, and he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I want to just focus on this word right here, the schemes of the devil. If you look at this word here in the Greek, it's methodias. And this is where we get our English word method from. It comes from two Greek words which mean after and to journey. And if you put those two words together, this compound word describes how we achieve something. We journey after it. Also, it can be translated investigations. So when it's talking about schemes here, it's talking about it's more than just his trickery. This is what he does. This word here in the Greek is saying really that he journeys after us. He seeks after us. This shows us that Satan journeys after our weaknesses, and he investigates and he goes after us where we're the most vulnerable in our lives. And really what this scripture is saying, and I realize this is pretty heavy, just the concept of it, is that Satan and his soldiers, this is what they do. They hunt you. They hunt you. Now, Satan can't be all over at once, so he's not, you know, a being that sees everything, but he has, again, one third of these angels that work for him. What is that in the trillions? We don't know. And so these people are his soldiers that go out there, they watch, they investigate, and I believe that they report back to him. And he will hunt you. Just like that you're going to hunt an animal. If you're hunting an animal, what do you have to know about it? You have to know where its habitat is, where it lives, what it eats, what its habits are, when it travels, where the different trails are that it's going to follow. Because if you know all of these things, then you're going to be able to get this animal. Now, ladies, bear with me. It's the same things that your husband did when he was kind of hunting you before you became his wife. Now, bear with me, okay? You know, that's what I had to do with my wife. Now, I'm not saying in, hopefully in the hunting type mindset that it's something weird like stalking. You know, I remember the first words that my wife ever said to me, the first words. And it always sticks in my mind. And I'm kind of emotional when I think about it. But the first time I ever talked to her, she turned around and she looked me right in the eye. And she said to me, she said, I get a little emotional. She looked at me and it was so special. She said, if you don't leave me alone, I'm calling the cops. You know, and those words still today, you know. No, that's not true. Just about, though. Just about. So I had to win her over, right? I had to hunt her. And so that means what, guys? You got to know what her favorite flowers are. Remember when your husband used to be romantic? He would know, you know, like what your maybe favorite movie is, what your favorite meal is, all these things. And then he would, you know, do these nice things for you. Because why? Because he learned all these things. And then one day you become his wife and he bags you, so to speak. And then he just hangs you on the wall and goes, yep, I can move on to something like that old car I need to be working on. The romance is gone. But he does that. He investigates you. He sees what makes you tick. You know, Stacy and I have been together for 36 years now. I still don't know what makes her tick. I'm learning. Okay, I thought I did 36 years ago, but I don't. I have no idea. And she keeps changing it up. And it's the same thing with the enemy. He is going to see what makes you tick, what you're weak in, what you're strong in, and how he's going to use those things against you. And he did the same thing with Adam and Eve here. So we see this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 that we're going to look at. This is what he does to Eve. He hunts her and Adam. It starts out and says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal the Lord had made. And he came to the woman. Now I'm going to stop right there. If this would have been my wife in the garden, clear back then, this story would be completely different. Because if a talking snake showed up, he would be dead. Okay? He would have said, did God really? And she would chop his head off with a shovel. That would be the end of the story right there. It seems weird to me that she was okay with a snake that talked and she was going to just talk back to him. So apparently this isn't the first time that this interaction had happened. We don't have any other recorded in scripture, but she seems to be okay with that. And this serpent then comes to her and said, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So he comes to her and he says, I heard this. The word on the street is, and I can't believe this. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but did God really tell you that you're not supposed to eat from any tree in the garden? Huh? I can't believe that. And then the woman says to the serpent, well, we may eat from any tree in the garden, but God did say that you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. He did say that. He said he's a one rule God, and he says not to eat from this tree. And he says, or you know what? He told us you're not even supposed to touch it. Did God say that? He never says that. She adds to this at this point. She's dialoguing with the serpent because he's saying to her, really, I'm on your side. I can't believe that God would tell you you're not supposed to eat from any tree. Well, he said that we could eat from any tree, but this tree, I know. I can't believe it either. He said we can't even touch the thing. That's the kind of God that he is. And then, of course, the serpent says, you're not going to die, girl. I know that he told you that, but you're not going to die. I know things. And God's holding out on you. For he knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And he doesn't want that. And so she starts to have this doubt in her mind. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was, check this out, good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. Remember, and we're going to talk about this in the future, I said there are three baits, three plays, only three of them that Satan uses. And here they are, right here. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We're going to talk about that. I'm going to spend a couple of weeks on that in maybe a few weeks. So I don't want to go into it today, but just catch it right here. These are the three plays that he uses. He has been using them since the beginning of time, and he still uses them with us today. And he never changes. He only needs these three baits. That's it, because they're so effective. And of course, we know the rest of the story. Then she took it and she ate part of it and she gave it to her husband. And we can't just blame the woman here. And the husband was there and he listened to his wife and he ate it also. He was making that choice. So with that, I want to talk about this today. I want to talk about, and be prepared here, I want to talk about knowing your enemy's strategy, his schemes. And so I want to talk about five battlefields that Satan uses to defeat you. And then I want to talk about four tactics or lies that Satan uses to defeat you. Now, you're looking probably at the clock going, oh my goodness, that's how many, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that's 9 points. We're going to be here till at least 3, okay? I'm going to move through these pretty fast because I understand there's quite a bit there. But I want us to understand this because we have to know his schemes, but we have to know the battlefield first. And so these are the five battlefields that Satan uses to defeat you. And this is the first and big one. I'm going to go back to this for probably weeks as we go into this series. It is your mind. That is the battlefield. This is how he operates. When he came to Adam and Eve, he did this in their mind. He started to put doubt in there. This is where he attacked them. Because doubt makes you question God's word and his even existence. That's how he operates. And I will have people that over 30-something years of ministry have told me this. They'll say, the Bible is outdated, and it really can't help me with my problems. That's the battlefield. That's your mind. They will say, God must not be real, or he doesn't care because he never helps me with my problems. The battlefield is your mind. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 to these Christians, he says, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He says, this is what I'm scared of. He says, I'm afraid that he has attacked you on the battlefield of your mind. And because of that, you're starting to doubt. You're starting to be led astray by things that you shouldn't be. Because this is the truth. Satan is the master spin doctor. Just like in this picture here I found, it says, trust me, I'm a liar. How can you trust somebody who is a liar? And he uses blatant lies and half-truths and spin to deceive human beings. That's why it says this in John chapter 8, verse 44. It says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus says that is who he is. He lies all the time. He's scheming. He is what they would call today a spin doctor. Have you ever heard that term before, spin doctor? The word spin doctor originated from idiom to spin a yarn, which means to tell a tall tale or an exaggerated story. In the 1980s, it was infused with a more political meaning involving people who did a kind of storytelling, political people. So you take a story, and this happens so much in our media today, and then you put your own spin on it. And when people hear that, they are influenced from your point of view on how that you're telling it. And that's what he does. The Webster definition and how this defines this, spin doctor, is a person responsible for ensuring that others interpret an event from a particular point of view rather than factual. That's how he operates. And spinning is telling the truth from a certain point of view. And that is how he operates. That is how he attacks us on this battlefield of our mind. I read this quote one time. It says, Satan will use 99% of the truth to flow one lie. That's how he operates. There's a lot of truth to it. That's how a spin doctor works. But if he throws that 1% in there, it's all a lie. I'm really into World War II history, and this is a man that I have read quite a bit about. He's kind of an amazing, and I say evil man, Joseph Goebbels. And he was the chief propagandist for the Nazi Party from 1933 to 1945. And he has this quote, and I think it's so true and so powerful, but shocking. He said, if you tell a lie big enough and you keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. How did people follow after the Nazi Party like they did and did these terrible evil acts, especially to the Jews, is mind-boggling. But it's because this guy, and he was actually in some ways more of a mastermind than even Adolf Hitler. And what this guy did, and I'm not going to go into his history, but this guy did so much against the Jews, and he got people so riled up in the country because he believed this. That if you tell a lie, and a big enough lie, all you have to do is just keep repeating it. And people will start to believe it. He even went on to say, you'll even start to believe it. And this didn't start with him, and it sure didn't end with him. Because Satan is the father of lies. That's what he does. He will keep saying a lie over and over again enough because why he is the prince of this world, he controls most of the media that's out there. And if he puts a spin on it and he keeps saying it over and over again, people will believe it. And you can see that in our world and culture today. The older that I get and the longer that I'm on this planet, I understand how true this is. And unfortunately, the church is not exempt from this. We fall into this also. So going on, the second battlefield that he will defeat you in is your heart. And I'm not talking, I've got the picture up here, not your actual physical heart. I'm talking about the seat that you are in communication with God, that you have a relationship with him, something that we can't even describe that's inside of us. And that is discouragement. He makes you look at the problems, which is hopelessness. You will say, you know, I'm not a strong Christian. People will say, I'm still plagued with sinful thoughts. And this is what Scripture says. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Matthew 12, 34 says, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So he will try to take you on in your mind and in your heart, your seat of emotions. And sin comes by a process. Do we understand that? And he will start in our mind, work in our heart. It's a process. It doesn't just happen. You're not going to go to get fuel and, you know, be in a hurry and go in to pay for it and fall and trip and fall on a woman and have an adulterous relationship. That's not going to happen. It's never happened before. It's not an accident. You don't go home and explain to your wife, I am in sin. I have now got into an adulterous relationship by accident. Tripped and fell on this lady today. And it happened. Sorry. That's not the process by which adultery happens, of course. There's the first part of that is that you have to fantasize or conceive it. You have to think about it. So where's the battlefield? the mind. And then he attacks you in your heart. And so then you start to think about this, whatever that is. And then you look for the fruit, just like with Adam and Eve. That's the second part. That's somebody that you start to be a little too friendly with. You start to have relationships. You know you probably shouldn't be talking to them. You're talking about things that you probably shouldn't be talking about. You're a little bit convicted by that, but you went there already in your mind. And then it leads to the fulfillment, the commitment, this part of it, completing the action. That is how sin works. And so when Satan is going to attack you, he has to do it in your mind and he has to do it in your heart to go through this process. The third one, moving on, I want to keep moving on today, is your attitude. And that is diversion. Makes the wrong things seem attractive and important so that you'll want them more than the right things. And I've had people that have said to me this when they are in sin and they don't want to repent of it. They know that there's consequences, though, in their lives. They will say, I deserve to be happy. I deserve to be happy. And they will say, you know, I have to look out for myself because nobody else will. And they would agree with you to a certain extent. What they're involved in is wrong and it's destructive. But they say, I just want to be happy. Just because you're happy doesn't mean that that's going to, that, you know, that's an emotion. That's a high that you're on right now. That's not going to be something that's going to last, and especially when there's going to be consequences. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul gives us this, this wisdom here. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We talked about this last year when I was up here at the pulpit. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Because if he can start to get you in your mind, in your heart, and your attitude, then he's going to start to defeat you on this battlefield. Because Satan uses emotions like fear, doubt, sorrow, loneliness, anger, all these things, and he will use them. Because why? Because he's hunting you. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows where you're weak. Another battlefield that he will defeat you in is your past. And that is just absolute defeat. It makes you feel like that you're a failure so that you don't even want to try anymore, because he will bring those things up that he will say to you, remember what you've done in the past. Remember who you are. Remember where you came from. I think I've told you this before, that I had a pastor that was a very seasoned, elderly pastor when I first got into ministry, and he told me, he said, God will never completely use you because of the family that you came from. Because he knew my family background. I've told you this here, and if anybody's new here and visiting, you know, I came from a rough background of alcoholics and drug addicts. Didn't even know who my father was. And he knew that, and he said that to me. And at the time, I didn't really argue about it because I just really didn't know. I thought, well, you know, he's got wisdom and experience. And that is a lie of Satan. That has not been true over 30-something years. To the opposite, that God has used those things and that experience that I have had in my life to further his kingdom. That's how God has used that. And the enemy is going to try to tell you that because of the things that you've been involved with, because you came from this family, because of whatever, that he can't use you, that God can't use you. And that is simply not true. Even Paul had his own struggles. Even Paul had his own past. He was a murderer of Christians. And yet Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. He says to these Christians, he's like, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to take hold of it. I don't have all the wisdom. He says, but the one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. He says, you know what? There are mistakes I've made in the past. I was a bad guy. I did some bad things. I was following after the wrong thing. But I have to let that all go in the past. And he says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize, which is which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's like, that's what I'm focusing on. I can't keep focusing on the path when the enemy tries to bring that back up in my mind. Say, Paul, you were a murderer. How can you stand in front of these people or write these letters to the church today when you've done these terrible things? If they only knew. I had a person that, and this is the way that Satan works. I had a person that wrote me a letter. This is years and years ago. But it was anonymous, and that's a pretty good indication that they, you know, when they're writing a letter, it's going to be like from the enemy. And they said, you know, if you don't tell the church we were at in Cozad, and I'd been there for at that time, like, I don't know, maybe 12 or 14 years. They said, if you don't tell the church your background and the family that you came from, I will expose you. I'm going to tell the church who your family really is. And I was thinking, they already know. Probably a little bit too much. They're like, here we go. Another illustration about his family. That person, why that they felt like they had to write this letter, why they were going to make it anonymous, that was totally from the enemy. I thought, you can expose or tell them anything from my family and my background. I've been completely transparent with that. And somebody, and the wording in it, how that they said congregation and some of the things, I believe it was written by a Christian, not in our church, but it was written by some Christian somewhere that was being used by the enemy. And Satan's greatest tool to defeat you, as I've kind of alluded to here, is your family history. I have experienced that. Because Satan and his soldiers watch closely for what will affect a family. And this is true. If the head of the family gives in to one of his, I will call them schemes, he has success with that, and has success with that scheme, he will use it for that person's lifetime if they don't get victory over it in the Holy Spirit. And then he is going to then carry that on to the next generation. We call that sometimes generational sins. And in my family, as I've said, it's drugs and alcohol. Until somebody stands up and says, absolutely no more, and puts an end to it, he will keep continuing it on for the next generation because they're weak in it. My family has been weak in alcohol for generations. And it just keeps spreading from one generation to the next generation. And in, you know, with me, I have said no more. I am not going to be involved in that. I don't drink at all. I went to the doctor this week and she asked me, you know, how much alcohol do you drink? And I said, none. And she, you know, they look at you like, well, how much is none? None is none. Absolutely none. Okay. If you want to say that. Because it's so out of our culture and norm today, but I can't be involved with that at all. Because why? Because it's a generational sin. It's a struggle for me. And so I have just said no to that completely in my life. I am not going to allow the enemy to come in and use that. Now, he has used other things in my life that he's came in and, you know, with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. I'm not exempt to those things, but that is one thing that I have said no longer. And as I talked about this last year, if you remember, we looked in Ezekiel 18. And this is the good news. I stand on Ezekiel 18 because it doesn't matter how messed up your family is or how bad your situation was growing up, that you are not cursed. You're not going to be blessed just because your family is blessed either. You have to make your own choices is what that scripture says. But you are not cursed. And moving on, the next battlefield that he uses is your future. And I have seen this, I've experienced it in my own life and seen in other people's life, that is delay. That makes you put off doing what needs to be done and it never gets done. And I'm talking about spiritual things here. People will say, one day I'll deal with my issues, and those are usually sin, when the time is right. I have heard that so much. People will say, one day, yeah, I know that it's an issue, but one day I'm going to start to make this right. One day. And one day turns into years, into decades, and it turns into a lifetime. And they were always under Satan's control in that, whatever that he was using in their lives. Or they'll say, I have plenty of time to make it right. And the realization is, you don't. He gives this word to the nation of Israel, but I believe it's for us today also. In Jeremiah 29:11, he says this. He says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope and a future. That's his plans for us. So with this, and don't look at your phones, don't look at the time, okay? These are the five battlefields. This is your mind. This is your heart. This is your attitude. This is your past. This is your future that he's going to attack you in. So these are the four tactics or lies that he uses. Once that he has got you on this battlefield and he is dominating you, he's going to use these lies. These are the fiery arrows that we're going to talk about for several weeks that he attacks you with then. And it's the same thing he used with Adam and Eve. The first one is this. He will say and tell you the word of God isn't true. And Satan will question God's word. That's why he says to her, and I was paraphrasing this when I was going through the scripture. He says, did God really say? Huh. Well, that really surprises me. Did he really tell you that? And what it does is it causes us to look for a loophole in God's word. Because we start to doubt him. We will start to think, maybe what he's telling us isn't true. What do I mean by this? This is an example that I will use. People will say, well, when it comes to alcohol, they'll say, well, you know, Jesus turned water into wine. Therefore, it is all right to drink. Now, I'm not going to tell you and be one of those pastors that drinking in moderation is wrong. Scripture speaks about that. But people will use this as an excuse. I have heard this, I can't even tell you how many times over the years. And the implication is that they'll be saying here, really, if they get honest with it, is that I have a right to get drunk. That's what they're saying. But this is the truth in Scripture in Luke 21, verse 34. Even though that Jesus turned water into wine, he says this. He says, be careful. Are your hearts, because that's the battlefield, your mind and heart, will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. So Jesus says, if you want to start questioning God's word, this is what's going to happen. You start going down this road, the enemy is going to trap you. And so the first thing that he does, he gets us to question God's word. The second thing is that Satan will deny God's word. Satan used this on Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. He says, you will surely not die. Come on, you're not going to die if you eat of this tree. And it was a short step from questioning God's word to then denying it. You see where he's going with this? You start to question it, and then he's going to just completely deny it. And then what does he do? The next step is that he has to substitute it with his own lies. Satan uses it on Eve. He says here in Genesis 3:5, he says, this is the truth. If you listen to me, he says, you know, I care about you. You know, God, he says he cares about you, but let me just be honest with you, he doesn't. He really doesn't care. But he says, what the truth is, he says, you're going to be like God. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be like God? Now, you have to give Adam and Eve a little bit of break here because they looked up to God. He's God. He's powerful. They were in the garden with him. We can't even understand and experience that in our mind. And so for them to want to be like God, legitimate. But he says, you're going to be like God. And when we think we have all the answers and we stop listening to God, then we've tried to assume his position, and he wants that. So going on, the fourth thing he does is when it comes to trying to tell us that God's word isn't true, he's going to try to get us to discredit God's word. And I will say that he tries to do this through different quote-unquote teachers. And I know that we've got Frontier School of Bible students up here, and it's a great thing, one of my best times in life to be able to go through Bible college. But one of the things that I will say that happens at Bible college, and it doesn't mean to happen, but I've seen this, you start to treat God's word as it was just almost a book. It could have been like almost like the Lord of the Rings. And you've got different teachers and different students that debate these very small doctrinal differences and issues so much to the point that we kind of like just lose focus. And it's because you're just so much in this environment. And we don't really, then we start to lose this concept that this is God's word. This is to transform and change lives into the person of Jesus Christ. And so we just start to argue about it. But then I'm talking about those teachers, when I say this, that are really wolves that are at the pulpit. And they will debate it, and they're going to question this, you know, authority that was written by men, the accuracy that says it's full of errors then, and that is not true. And they will just say that it's, you know, out of date, the acceptability of it. They will distort it and they will dilute it. And so the first tactic that he uses is that God's word is not true. The second one is this, and I will hear people say this: I can't be happy in a Christian life. I know what you're saying, but if I truly gave my life over to the Lord, I know what he's going to want me to start to deal with in my mind and my heart. And I just can't do that. And Satan fools us into subtracting from God's word. In Genesis 2:16, it says, the Lord commanded the man, he says, you're free to eat from any of the trees in this garden. He says, I'm a one rule God. Man, you got it all here. You just got one rule, not to eat from the one tree. That's it. And then Satan says this, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree? He said, any tree. Man, he's hard on you guys. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of any garden we may eat. And I believe that Eve caught this, you know, subtle suggestion that God is holding out on you. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want what's best for you. And when we start to question or forget the grace and goodness of God, we will find it much easier to disobey the will of God. Because if you start to believe that he is not looking out for you, he doesn't have your best interest at heart. I can't be happy being a Christian. And he's there for you. So we start to subtract from the word, but Satan fools us into adding to God's word. As we looked at, she added into this in Genesis 3:2. She said, don't even, we can't even touch the thing. That's the way he is with us. Man, he's just the man keeping us down. And Satan wants us to believe that God's ways are burdensome and they're too extreme, that we're unable to obey them. And Satan wants us to buy the lie that he has something better for us to offer. He's got something better for you, not God. So the second lie is that you can't be happy in the Christian life. The third one going on, that God will make an exception for my sin. You can see this in the scripture because Satan fools us into changing God's word. That's why it says in Genesis chapter 2:17, it says, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And the serpent says to the woman, he's like, you won't die? That's not going to happen. Now, did they die physically? No, they didn't. So he was right in that. That's the one, you know, that's the 99% of truth and the 1% spin that he's putting on this. They didn't physically die, but they did spiritually die. They will die one day now because of the choices that they've made here. You're not going to die. And Satan wants the penalty for disobedience not to seem so harsh. Satan suggested that the benefits would far outweigh the consequences. And this is the big one that he uses with us, because we believe somewhere in our minds wrongly that God's going to make some type of exception for my sin. and we tell ourselves, what is it going to hurt? It's just one bite that Adam and Eve took. Just one little bite. That's all it took. That could be their defense. You know, it's just one little sin. That's it. And there's no such thing as a small sin. It takes one small blood clot to stop your heart. That's it. One small virus, a virus can kill you. And one small bullet to kill you. I brought with me this morning a .22 bullet. And most of you know what a .22 bullet looks like. How small it is. This is itty bitty. Who wants me to shoot them with a .22 bullet this morning? Who says, you know what, it's just one little bullet. You can just shoot me. It won't affect me. You want shot with this today? Nobody wants shot with this today because why? One little bullet is lethal. I went to school when we were seniors and we had a kid named Doug, and him and another buddy of his were messing around with a .22 revolver, and he shot him in the leg here, in the artery, and he died within minutes. It killed him. He bled out from a .22 caliber bullet. And it's the same thing with sin. We will try to tell ourselves and convince ourselves that God's going to make an exception. It's just one little sin. Just one little sin. And yet, the consequences are humongous. Satan fools us into thinking that we can control sin and that it's not dangerous, that it's something almost to be played with. And the truth is, there's always consequences for our sins, because Scripture says this in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. I was going to bring one of my Israeli Uzis today for an illustration. I didn't. So maybe another Sunday. I've got a picture of an Uzi up here. And if you treat a firearm as a toy, people will be hurt, killed. Because why? The reality is, it's dangerous. Because this is the truth, and this is the illustration I brought. Thomas is going to be disappointed. I didn't bring the Uzi, but I brought my Nerf gun. This is the way that it is. Once you pull the trigger and you start something as sin, no matter how sorry you are, no matter how much you want to take it back, you can't stop it. If I had a real firearm up here this morning and I decided that I was going to pull the trigger, once you pull that trigger, it's done. You can't bring that bullet back. No matter how sorry you are, no matter how much even that you are going to repent of that, you're going to confess that to God. Once it's started, the consequences are in motion. Even if you try to stop it at the last minute and put your hand over the barrel, it's not going to stop it. It's going to go right through your flesh. And this happens all the time. People think that it's just one little sin and I can control it. I know that from my own life. I've seen that in other people's lives, and they think that they can get into this thing that Satan is now going to destroy them in, and they can control it. If you take this Uzi and you pull the trigger, it can shoot 32 rounds as a full automatic Uzi. 32 rounds when your first casing is hitting the ground, the last one leaving the chamber. Pretty incredible. 32 rounds that are gone in a split second, almost a second. I mean, and when people, I try to warn them of that, when you will pull that trigger, that what does it do? It climbs. Like it's scary for people, actually. Because it's so hard to control. And you realize the power that's behind that. And it's the same thing with sin. If we knew how dangerous it was, if we knew that we couldn't control it, we wouldn't be just willy-dilly just waving it around. And yet he gets people convinced of this. And this is the other problem with that. People are hurt. Because there are those direct targets that maybe that you're actually aiming for, but there are the indirect targets. There are people that are just innocent bystanders. They get hit by ricochet shots, long-distance stray shots. When you get into sin, you don't know who it's going to affect around you. you fire that round, maybe I'll get there. Or not, Thomas, I tell you. I had jam. You fire that and you think that it's not going to affect somebody on down the line. And as we talked about today, it will affect generations. You don't even know where that stray round is going to go and who it's going to affect in the future. And yet we think that we're going to be able to handle that. Which is, my sin only affects me. It's my own business. And that is not true. That's our fourth point. In Genesis 3:6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate it also. And Eve focused on what she didn't have, on rather what she did have. Satan wants us always to be empty, hungry, looking for the next thing that's going to complete us. And that means that we need to name the blessings that we do have and the things that we could lose in that. I want to close with this last illustration, and I'll be quick. I saw this t-shirt, and I think one of my daughters needs to order it for me. It says this: they call me grandpa because partner in crime makes me sound like a bad influence. And I have to admit, I'm kind of that, especially with my grandson, because my daughter said before that, you know, he's a lot more naughty when he's around grandpa because he can get away with things. And he likes to kind of up the ante a little bit on what he does around grandpa, because grandpa thinks it's kind of funny a little bit, you know. I shouldn't, but I do. I think there's a real fine line between being a bad influence and having fun. I've always thought that, but it's kind of a fine line. And really, when it comes down to it, you know, when you say no means no, a lot of times it no means ask grandpa. And it might happen. And grandkids starting to figure that out, you know, at a very young age. But let me use this illustration. Let's say that I am a grandpa that says these things to his grandkids. Now, I will admit this. I've always kind of wanted to do this as a grandfather, because especially with my one daughter, and I won't mention her by name, but she's in here this morning, Cassie. I didn't say that out loud, but she was a very, very difficult, I've said this before, it's no surprise, difficult child to raise. So I've always wanted her to have a very difficult child to raise. And now that is starting to come about, and I'm kind of wishing I never have wanted that for any of us now. But let me say that if I said this to my grandson, did your mom really tell you this? Did she really say that you're not supposed to have these cookies or whatever it is? Who is she to tell you what to do? She shouldn't be telling you what to do. Don't listen to her. Don't listen to her. Is that being a good grandparent? She doesn't know anything. What is it going to hurt to eat cookies and drink pop? What is that going to hurt? It never hurt anybody. People have been doing it for millions of years. She just doesn't want you to have fun. She doesn't want you to have fun because why? She doesn't care about you. Grandpa, he's here for you, man. He wants you to have fun. She doesn't. She's just the man keeping you down. That's all she is. She's too hard on you. And I don't blame you, because nobody could obey her rules. I actually have said this one, I think. So this one's actually true. No one could obey her rules. She's just too hard on you. I think I would call her bluff, because she's just all talk. Yeah. Challenge her. Don't listen to her. Do what you want to do. What makes you feel good? What makes you happy? I would do what makes me happy. And listen to Grandpa, because he's got it all figured out. And this is exactly what the enemy does. And when he's doing this, it sounds to us, because he's attacking us in our mind and in our heart and our attitude, it sounds reasonable almost, because if you were a grandkid and you're listening to this stuff, and you want to do what you want to do, and there's somebody that's helping you do it, encouraging you, as a kid, you're going to do it. And he does the exact thing. And what does he destroy in that? Number one, he makes consequences happen. There would be consequences for my grandkids if I say this that are going to happen, that I can't control them. Now, being a bad grandpa, you want there to be bad consequences. That's the sick grandpa. And the second thing that it does, consequences and destroys relationship. It would be destroying the relationship between that child and their mother. I would be destroying that because I'm saying to that child in the background, don't listen to your parent. Yeah, they don't care about you. They're actually against you. They don't want you to eat cookies because why? They hate you. And that is what the enemy does. And that is what we fall for. And that is the battlefield of the mind. That is our heart. That is the strategy that he uses. That is the doubt that makes you question God's word and his existence. The discouragement makes you look at your problems with hopelessness. Diversion makes the wrong things seem attractive, important, so you want them more than the right things. The defeat, it makes you feel like a failure so that you don't even want to try anymore. And the delay that makes you put off doing what needs to be done that you know in your heart that you need to do, but never gets done. And then, as we said, these are the four tactics or lies that he used. Number one, God's word isn't true. He gets you to question, deny, substitute it, discredit it. The second thing is that I can't be happy in this Christian life. And in that, he gets you to subtract from God's word and he gets you to add to God's word. The third thing is that we will make an exception for our own sin and we will think that God will make that same exception. And that's changing God's word. And the fourth and last thing, my sin affects me and it's only my business. And that is not true. So the two questions I leave you with today is this. Is Satan winning on the battlefield of your life? In one of these five areas, whether that be your mind, your heart, your attitude, your past, or your future, is he winning? Do we even understand that that's a battlefield, that he is taking us on in that area? The second question is this. Are you believing any of the four lies of the serpent that we've talked about today? Of these four lies that he used with Adam and Eve, that he tried to use with Jesus, that he is using every day with people, are we falling for any of these four lies? Because as I've said, spiritual warfare is real. We have a real enemy. There's a real battlefield. There are real soldiers. There is a real victory to be won. And we can try to deny it. We can try to say that it's a myth, that it's a story. But that doesn't change the reality that this is going on a daily basis in people's lives. And as I've said over the last couple of weeks of 30 years of just ministering to people and being a shepherd, I get so, I wouldn't say sick and tired. Maybe the best way to say it is sick and energized by the enemy winning constantly in people's lives when we know the strategy. There's no need to fall for this stuff because it's clearly outlined in Scripture what we need to be doing. He only runs three plays. He's only got three things that he does. And yet we seem to fall for them all the time. There are only so many lies that he has, but he doesn't need to change them because they have worked from the beginning. And knowing that God wants us to know this so we can stand victorious in our lives. Let's close the word of prayer, Lord. I thank you that you give us the heads up of the scheme of the enemy. And Lord, I pray that as we've talked over the last couple of weeks, that we wouldn't be focused on the enemy of Satan, understanding that Jesus has already won the battle for us on the victory of Calvary's cross, but that we do understand that there is a real war that is going on and there are real casualties in life that come from this battle. So Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be over preoccupied with it, if you want to say that in that way, but we would be aware, Lord. And Lord, we do give you thanks that Jesus has been able to defeat this enemy of ours. And so, Lord, we don't stand in and of ourselves. We stand with him. And we know that through all these things that, that Lord, that you do have a plan, that anything that he does do is not outside of your control and your authority, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that we stand in those truths throughout this next week, and we would be able to stand and see when the enemy is going to attack us on these different battlefields in our life, and that we would be aware of the lies that he tries to come into our minds with. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.